We'll begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you send your Spirit into our hearts this day and guide us as we meditate upon the word which you've given us. And pray that your Holy Spirit will give us hearts that are receptive to your word, eyes that can see and ears that can hear. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin again by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the speakerphone and also the tapes. Service today is coming from Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We're having a typical Wisconsin January day. The temperature reading, I believe, when I got up this morning was something like 6 below zero. Yesterday we had rain and it froze, and the whole surface of the ground and roads, everything was just like glass. We wish you could be here with us. There's a lot of beauty out here, even though it doesn't sound like it. But since you can't be, why, we're glad to be able to share with you what we have and invite you to open your Bibles with us to the beautiful fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. The spotlight here in Revelation chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter, is resting upon a book or a scroll. And the scroll is written on both sides, and it is sealed with seven seals. The scroll is held in the hand of the Almighty God, who is sitting upon a throne surrounded by a fantastically beautiful emerald rainbow. There are four living creatures close to the throne and 24 elders sitting around it. A strong angel is standing there, and he asks the question, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? But at first, there were no takers. No one was found who was worthy to open the book either above the earth in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth in the fiery pit. And as no one stepped forth, John wept very bitterly. The book was nothing less than the title deed to the world. Ever since Adam and Eve had fallen into sin in the Garden of Eden, speaking from the human side of things, the devil had had his way. He's called the prince of the earth, the god of this world, the god of darkness. Now is the time that the rightful owner could come, take the scroll, break the seals, and lay claim to what was rightly his, driving the devil and his wicked ones out. But there didn't seem to be any takers. John wept bitterly because it seemed now as if everything was going to continue the way it had been since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Wickedness abounding, everything getting worse and worse. But then very suddenly, one of the elders came to John and said to him, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof." This was the best news that John possibly could hear. Now that emerald rainbow which was encircling the throne and which gave such precious promises of life, now these promises had a chance of coming to pass. Finally, someone was found who was worthy. Someone who prevailed to open the book and loose the seal. Who was he? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then, John got a shocking surprise. As he was watching, it wasn't a lion that came up and took the book. It was a lamb. The meekest of all God's creatures, not the fiercest. And the lamb was as it had been slain. It had the death wounds on it, very visible. And yet the lamb was standing there, very much alive. Why a vision of a lamb? Well, according to the vision John had in Revelation chapter 1, the Savior could very fittingly be presented as a lion of the tribe of Judah. But not here. It was not as King of Kings that he was coming to take that book. He was coming as a suffering servant. In order for him to take the book, blood had to be shed, and he had to die for the sins of the world. And thus John sees in this vision not a lion, a powerful, vicious lion, but a meek and lowly lamb. Sort of thing that Isaiah had seen way back in Isaiah 53. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. We have here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the first of many, many references in Revelation where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is compared to a lamb. But this is rather odd in the New Testament. If I'm counting correctly, Young's Analytical Concordance lists 27 passages in Revelation where Jesus Christ is compared to a lamb. There are only 4 other passages in the whole rest of the New Testament where the Son of God is compared to a lamb. And 2 of those 4 are in the Gospel of John. So when we look at Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, from the human side of things, this preeminently comes from the pen of the Apostle John. And John makes no effort here to explain this particular vision. He takes it for granted that anyone who knows Scripture is going to know exactly who he is talking about. And we have to go back to the Old Testament for this. And as it so often happens, it starts way, way back, the dawn of history in the book of Genesis. The serpent had gone into the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve, and he was successful. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They were in their sin. They knew they were naked. And they went and sewed fig leaves together for armor. It didn't work. When the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve ran and hid themselves. This is what sin does. It breaks off fellowship with the Almighty God. And Adam and Eve couldn't look their Creator in the eye anymore. They were afraid. Then, in pure grace and love and mercy, the Lord God made coats of skins for Adam and Eve to cover their sin. And reading between the lines and comparing Scripture with Scripture and spiritual things with spiritual things, who can doubt that it was a lamb that was slain back there in Eden's garden? The first reference to blood being shed so the sin of man could be covered. And this is verified in Genesis chapter 4, where 2 brothers, Cain and Abel, each brought an offering to the Lord. Abel brought of the fruits of the ground, which by this time was under the curse. God rejected the offering. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, and God accepted it. Blood was shed, the blood of a lamb. And the blood of that lamb didn't do any good. But it was accepted because it was slain in faith, looking forward to the day when the Lamb of God would shed his blood for the sins of the world. And as Isaiah 53 says, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Now the lamb is described this way. There stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. For the seven horns, we have to go back to Genesis again. A very famous chapter in Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, which begins by God telling Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loves, and to go to the land of Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering. Abraham obeys, takes two servants and a donkey along with Isaac his son and wood for the burnt offering, and they go to Mount Moriah. The two servants are left behind with the donkey, and the father and the son climb the mount to make the supreme sacrifice. The father binds his son, places him upon the altar, and raises the knife to strike. But God puts a stop to it. It's the wrong father and the wrong son. This is the very same place where years later, the Heavenly Father will sacrifice his only begotten son. But that was in the future yet. For now there was a substitute. What was the substitute? And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. The ram was caught significantly enough by his horns, not caught by his leg, by his horns, the most powerful part of the ram. The horns are the power, and a symbol of power in the Old Testament. Now, kings were anointed with horns of oil. And the picture here is that the ram could very easily have shaken loose of the thorn bush had he only wanted to. Or the thicket. He was caught because he wanted to be caught. And the picture unfolds perfectly in the New Testament. Jesus Christ was not crucified because Judas betrayed him, or because the Jews hated him, or because the Romans nailed him to the cross. That's not the reason why. He was crucified because he wanted to be crucified. He died not in weakness, but in strength and power. That's why he came into the world. And we studied this in the Gospel of John just shortly. We saw all the way through that Jesus Christ was in full control of the situation from the beginning to the end. There are many examples of that. So the horn is a kingdom of power. Seven horns, and I believe that when John saw that, his thoughts went way, way back to the book of Joshua. Joshua, you know, is the Old Testament name for Jesus. They're one and the same. And the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan River to enter into the Promised Land to take possession of it. But they were confronted with that powerful heathen city of Jericho, with walls that reached up into the heavens. How did they conquer it? There were some priests there that walked around the city blowing trumpets that were horns. They were ram's horns, seven of them. And they blew these trumpets, and the people shouted, and the walls came down, and the victory was theirs. They took possession of the promised land. Same thing here. The Lamb comes up to take possession of the title deed to the earth. And he's got these seven horns which signify his perfect power. He has all the power. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth, he says. And that's shown here by the seven horns on this ram, or lamb that had been slain and still was alive. He also had seven eyes. The seven horns and the seven eyes symbolize the Holy Spirit of God, which Jesus Christ sent to take care of his people while he is up in heaven preparing a place for them. And yes, physically speaking, he is gone. But he said to his disciples, "It is good for you that I go away. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of promise if I go away, and he's going to keep you." And he does. The seven horns again signify his power given to him by Christ, and the seven eyes which see everything that's happening. In a passage like, "The eyes of the Lord God run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." This is the comfort of the book of Revelation. There's a lot of gory things are going to happen as we start opening these seals. But the seals are opened by the Lamb. And what happens is in control of the Lamb. And the judgments that come into the world are against the devil and his wicked ones, not against God's people. It's all under control. Let's not forget that. We're not in the middle of a free-for-all. It's all under control. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And the one who sat upon the throne allowed him to take the book. Same picture as you had back in the book of Daniel. And I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So the Lamb, as he has been slain, walks up to the throne, right past the strong angel, and the angel allows that, walks up to the throne, takes the book from the hand of the Almighty God. And when he had taken the book, or the scroll, the four beasts, those four living beasts that were around, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They fall down in worship before the Lamb. And the Lamb accepts their worship. Satan also would have accepted it if they'd have fallen down before him, but they wouldn't do that. But there's not a good angel in creation that would have accepted this. Only the Son of God, because it's his due. He's true God as well as true man. And as John told us in his gospel, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The 24 elders are representative of God's elect. In their hands, they have these vials with incense. The prayers, their prayers, and as representatives, your prayers and my prayers. David said in Psalm 141, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Way, way back to wilderness days again, a tabernacle out in the wilderness, there was an altar of incense right before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the priests offered incense on this altar of incense, typical of the prayers of God's saints. When you and I pray, God hears. And there's not one prayer that one of his people will utter that won't ascend to the throne. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let's remember that. I don't believe any of us pray nearly as much as we should. But it's powerful. Notice in verse 6, there stood a lamb as it had been slain. And it was only because he was slain that he was able to claim really what rightfully was his. The title deed to the whole world and all creation. He appeared as a lamb instead of a lion, because what made him worthy to accept this book was the fact that he had died and shed his blood. Now, I don't know how much you are aware of this, but this whole thought is offensive to many, many people who call themselves Christians. God is a God of love, they say. And a God of love would not demand a human sacrifice. I've never seen one of these books, but I've read where there are Bibles that are published and they're on the market where you cannot find the word blood from the first verse in Genesis to the last verse in Revelation. Every reference to blood has been taken out. Why? Well, God is a God of love. And a God of love would not demand a human sacrifice. Well, when they say God is a God of love, they don't really understand what they're saying. But give them that they do, they're still only half right. Because there's another side to the coin. The Bible does say that God is a God of love, but it also says that he's a God of light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And sin is a very serious thing. God is not going to sweep it under the rug and pretend that it didn't happen or that it's not there. And that's the kind of wishy-washy God that is being preached in so many of the churches of our day. That at the last day, the God who said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," is going to in effect say, "Well, you know, I know I said that, but I take that back. I don't really mean that." Well, just forget about that. That's not the way it's going to happen. God is not a wishy-washy God. And when God says something, he speaks the truth. The devil is a liar and the father of it. But God is not. And when God says the soul that sinneth it shall die, that's exactly what he means. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in grace and love and mercy, God gives us an answer, but only one. And the answer is this: I will give you a substitute. I'm not going to forget about the sin. The price is going to be paid one way or the other. But I'll send a sacrifice for you, a substitute, who will pay the price for you, if you'll only bow down and worship him and accept it. But if you don't, the blood is going to be on your own head. Take your choice. This was why it was the Lamb that came to take the book, the one who was as it had been slain. This is the miracle of Christmas. A virgin conceives by the Holy Ghost. So the child that she bears does not have the original sin, which was handed down from Adam. His father, his real father was God. His mother was Mary. And he receives his perfection from his father. Conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and then living a spotless life. Keeping God's law in thought, word, and deed every second of his existence, the way you and I were supposed to have. And the agreement with the Father is then, if you keep the law, you'll live. But this Lamb didn't live. He said, Father, I want to die for the sins of my people. Take their sins and put them upon me. Take my righteousness and give it to them. That's God's answer to this Mass. And without the shedding of blood, the Bible's very clear, there is no remission. If God's Son didn't die, everyone's going to hell. That's the way it is. And you can't sugarcoat that. Sin is a very, very serious thing. And God is not going to overlook it. Wickedness cannot abide in his presence. So the price is going to be paid one way or the other. You either come to the slain Lamb and fall down and worship him and accept his sacrifice as your own and live in obedience to his commands. You either do that, or you're going to be accountable for your own sins yourself at the final day. And it's not going to be pleasant for those who approach the judgment seat without their sins covered by the blood of the Lamb of God. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming into this world as a lamb, willingly led to the slaughter, to suffer and die on the cross in our place and suffer everything in hell that we deserved, and then giving us your garment of righteousness so that our sins are covered and we may stand spotless before the throne at the great judgment day. And we pray that here on this earth, as we await your second coming and our final redemption and redemption of the whole creation, pray that by your Holy Spirit you would give us hearts that in love serve you and live according to your commands as good as we still possibly can do it, living in a sinful world with sinful bodies. I look forward to the time when you will give us a glorified body and fill us completely with your Holy Spirit so that we can live to your honor and glory the way we should. And even greater than that, to enter into your kingdom as your bride. Pray this in your name. Amen.